the general population doesn't seem to know what Christianity is anymore. Most people on the street tend to think it's just one version of a spiritual experience. Maybe it's the Buddhist way, maybe it's the Muslim way, maybe it's the yoga way, whatever. But Christianity is viewed as basically just that. And what we've forgotten is that Christianity is first and foremost a truth claim of something that happened in history, namely the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. And we summarize that through creeds.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn as we begin a new series, Creed or Chaos, where we'll be talking about the importance of creeds and confessions, where they came from, and how we use them in our church, in our families, in our lives. What point is a creed? In 1940, the famous playwright and mystery novelist Dorothy Sayers wrote an important book titled Creed or Chaos, which outlined the biggest problem she saw facing the Church of England in her day. And this was a bestseller in the 1940s. She observed, quote, "It is worse than useless for Christians to talk about the importance of Christian morality unless they are prepared to take their stand upon the fundamentals of Christian theology. It is a lie to say that dogma does not matter. It matters enormously. It is a fatal thing to let people suppose that Christianity is only a mode of feeling. It is vitally necessary to insist that it is first and foremost a rational explanation of the universe. It is hopeless to offer Christianity as a vaguely idealistic aspiration of a simple and consoling kind. It is, on the contrary, a hard, tough, exacting, and complex doctrine steeped in a drastic and uncompromising realism. And it's fatal to imagine that everybody knows quite well what Christianity is and needs only a little encouragement to practice it. The brutal fact is that in this Christian country, no one person in 100 has the faintest notion what the church teaches about God or man or society or the person of Jesus Christ. If you think I'm exaggerating, ask the army chaplains. Apart from a possible 1% of intelligent and instructed Christians, there are three kinds of people we have to deal with. There are the frank and open heathen, whose notions of Christianity are a dreadful jumble of rags and tags of Bible anecdote and clotted mythological nonsense. There are the ignorant Christians, who combine a mild, gentle Jesus sentimentality with vaguely humanistic ethics. Most of these are Arian heretics. Finally, there are the more or less instructed churchgoers who know all the arguments about divorce and communion in two kinds, but are about as well equipped to do battle on fundamentals against a Marxist atheist as a boy with a pea shooter facing a fanfare of machine guns. Theologically, this country is at present in a state of utter chaos established in the name of religious toleration and rapidly degenerating into flight from reason and the death of hope." That quote from Dorothy Sayers in her book, Creed or Chaos, published in 1940, written almost 80 years ago in a completely different church context. And yet, am I right that this sounds a lot like our day? And so to talk about this, we have Adriel Sanchez, pastor of North Park Presbyterian Church in the San Diego area, Mike Brown, who is pastor of Christ United Reformed Church in Santee, California, and also new with us, Jessica Thompson, author of Exploring Grace Together and co-author of Give Them Grace, a book, Jessica, we had the pleasure of talking about on the program with you and your mom. We're really glad to have you, Jessica. Thanks for being with us.
Thanks for having me.
First of all, that amazing quote, does it strike you as if it could have been written yesterday, talking about the American church?
Yeah, it's incredible. Love that quote. Love the whole essay by Dorothy Sayers. She's just amazing, and she's so spot on. And yet it's really sad, isn't it? It's 80 years ago in Britain, and things haven't gotten better here for us in America. She really has her thumb on something there that is the pulse of what we feel in American evangelicalism today, and that's that people don't really know. The general population doesn't seem to know what Christianity is anymore. It seems that most people on the street tend to think it's just one version of a spiritual experience that you're having, your God experience, whatever that may be.
Or morality. Make you a better person.
Yeah, but that's great that you're a Christian because you're going to influence society as a moral person. Maybe it's the Buddhist way, maybe it's the Muslim way, maybe it's the yoga way, whatever. But Christianity is viewed as basically just that. And what we've forgotten is that Christianity is first and foremost a truth claim about an event of something that happened in history, namely the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. That claim, when it's believed, now there may be a spiritual experience that follows that, but first and foremost, it's that body of doctrine, that teaching that comes and must be proclaimed. It comes into the ears of the hearers, and we summarize that through creeds.
Jessica, Dorothy Sears said there that it's worse than useless to talk about morality without talking about theology. Why worse than useless?
Right, and I think this is where we fail with our children, even with each other, is we like to talk about morality a lot without giving any sort of reason for why or how we can be moral people. We like to talk a lot to our kids, to each other, about being better people, about following a moral code, but that makes us no different than Buddhists or Mormons. That makes us no different at all because we have a different creed. We have something different. We have the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. That's what changes everything. Mm-hmm. That's what takes that whole morality thing and flips it, right? We can't be good enough on our own. We need the goodness of another placed over our lives. So to talk about just being good isn't good enough. It's not enough. All of our good deeds are as filthy rags before a holy God. We need the imputed righteousness of Christ placed over our lives, which is why we need that doctrine, which is why it's so important to tell each other, to tell our children that Christ did it for us, that we're forgiven, that we're accepted, that we're loved. That is what produces morality. Mm.
Good Amen. News, not just
Amen.
Good advice.
Right.
Yeah. In one sense, I think it's also sort of odd to talk about morality severed from transcendent truths like theological truths because it's, you know, on what basis can you claim to even have right. morality mm-hmm. if you don't have something undergirding that morality? At that point, it just becomes a subjective idea that you have and you're never going to convince anybody mm-hmm. that your view of morality is better or even good because you have no basis for good or evil. We have to mm-hmm. have the theological truths, those gospel truths that you were just talking about that shape our minds so that we understand what it means to even be a moral person, a loving person.
This is the thing that troubles me about a lot of evangelical engagement in the public square. The really important thing for us to stand for, that people should know us for, is our position on, and then you go down the list of the public moral issues. The latest report that I saw from Pew said that evangelicals are the only group in America that went significantly up in the level of dislike in the American public. All other religious groups kind of either stayed the same or had a higher approval rating than they've had in the past. Only evangelicals went down in their approval rating. You don't get the sense that it's because CNN figured out that, wow, these people believe in the two natures of Christ united in one person. They're right. crazy. Rather, it's because there's something about the moral campaign that has just turned people off. You ask people, what is an evangelical? And the first thing you hear out there is not the Articles of the Nicene Creed. Is that what she means by it being worse than useless to talk about morality without the theology that undergirds it?
Yeah, I think it's dangerous. I mean, what you're pointing out is really important because if we don't understand this, we're always going to miscommunicate the gospel message to people. The reason that we are Christians is because of that event that's happened, of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And it's a good message. It's good news. If it really happened, if Christ is really raised from the dead for our justification, then everybody should be a Christian. That's the only solution to our sin problem and to being rescued from the wrath of God. if it didn't happen, then nobody should be a Christian. Yeah. This is pointless and useless. If Christianity is only another version of morality or spiritual experience, then who are we to say you should be a Christian? That comes across quite arrogant. And I think that that's what the general population is hearing in their ears today. They're hearing the evangelical, who they just look at as typically a Republican, Fox News watcher, conservative on political issues. It seems that that's what unites them typically. And then when they say, you must be a Christian, it doesn't make sense to them. They're not communicating the truth claim that is such good news.
Mm-hmm. What's wrong with saying that Christianity then is basically a mode of feeling? So some people will say, yeah, I don't think of it primarily as a form of morality, but it's an experience. And if you haven't had it, you haven't had it. But I have, and let me tell you about the experience that I've had. And so now everything is based on experience. They go to church or they don't go to church. They pick a church or they pick a different church based on their experience.
I think that one of the big problems with that statement or that idea is that it undermines what Christianity actually claims for itself. You read a text like 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is saying our belief, our faith, the Christian faith is rooted not in what we feel, but in concrete historical realities that
Datable.
We can point to. And so when we root the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, in something that we experience or feel, then it becomes extremely individualistic. It becomes my personal experience. And most people are not going to share my exact experience. So it becomes unrelatable in mm-hmm. one sense. So there's all sorts of issues that are created when you make faith this subjective guide that is supposed to be the essence of what it means to be a Christian or what the Christian faith is.
So when somebody responds after you've quote unquote given them your testimony by saying, I'm glad that works for you, they're actually – that is a sane, rational response
exactly.
to that kind of quote unquote testimony.
Exactly. It's like me saying, you've got to try In-N-Out hamburgers. Yeah. They are so much
no,
better
but that's
than Five
truth,
Guys.
Right? That's
right.
Objective
and,
truth.
And someone says, I'm glad that you like In-N-Out Double Doubles. I prefer Five Guys or whatever. We've basically boiled it down to opinion.
Yeah. Yeah. Because we don't believe – we put religion in the including Christianity, in the category of personal taste, like your flavor of ice cream or your hamburger,
right.
rather than in the category of, you know, whether there was once an Alexander who conquered most of Asia,
right.
whether Napoleon ever lived. It's just not, we don't think of Christianity or any religion in that category of history.
And this is why people get so offended when you call their religious beliefs into question, because like, how can you question my personal feelings?
You're attacking
you
me.
You don't know what I've experienced. You know what I'm saying? That's one of the reasons why we can't even have this type mm-hmm. of discussion anymore in the public square, because it's become so individualistic, so personal
yep.
that we can't judge it on the basis of fact or history.
And then the non-Christian has every right to say, okay, I'm not going to get personal here. I think your views are nutty, but you're certainly entitled to them on your own time. But you may pardon me for not being persuaded to have the same experience you've had.
Right. And I think this – getting back to creeds, this is why creeds are so important. You know, we've veered so far off the map as Protestants from where we once were. In confessing creeds and knowing them and being raised on them and saying them in church. I grew up in an evangelical tradition where I never heard the creed. And thankfully now in a Reformed tradition, we say the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed every Sunday. Kids know the creed. We catechize them. But if we don't have that and think about how important it is, it roots the Christian message in history. We confess that Jesus Christ suffered under a guy named Pontius Pilate. Who is Pontius Pilate? Why on earth is he in the Christian creed confessed by all the saints throughout the globe and throughout time? He's just this Roman governor of Palestine, not that important, and yet we have him in our body of doctrine in one of the most important creeds. It's because it cements the Christian message in history, in place and time. So we're getting back, we have to get back to what Christianity is in the first place, a truth claim. That changes the game in the conversation, because now in many ways it disarms your opponent and it helps you to come across, I think, a lot more humble.
Mm-hmm.
If we say, look,
yeah.
either this happened or it didn't. I'm only interested in the truth.
But it's not about me.
It's not about me, and I'm not interested in you being converted to my favorite flavor.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're entitled to your opinions. You might be smarter than me even, but this is what I've seen, this body of doctrine. Did this happen or did it not?
Dorothy Sayers, in that chunk that I quoted at the beginning, she says also, Christianity is a hard, exacting, and complex doctrine. That is not exactly what you hear people say. Even sometimes, you know, when we're commending doctrine, we say, well, yeah, basically doctrine is simple and accessible. What do we say to people when they come back to us and they say, this is really not as simple as you told us it was? I mean, John 3:16, that's pretty simple. God so loved the world. Why do we need doctrine? Why does this need to be complex? It's people, theologians, who make all of this complex. The Bible makes it really simple. What do we say to that?
How do you read the New Testament and come to the conclusion that Christianity doesn't have difficult doctrines? I mean, even the Apostle Peter said, hey, a lot of the stuff that Paul is saying is hard to understand. Have you read Romans 9? Mm-hmm. You know, these are – doctrine just means teaching. And there is a lot of teaching that goes on. When Jesus said, go make disciples, he didn't simply say, go make converts that would know John 3:16 and stop there.
And hold it up at football games?
Yeah. He said, teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. And then you get these great epistles that then explain mm-hmm. the gospel story that the gospel writers recorded. And it's filled with doctrine. And so we have to grow in those things. And that makes it exciting in many ways for the disciple. Mm-hmm. You get your whole lifetime to grow in the grace and the knowledge, not just becoming an egghead, but to know God more, to know this gospel story more, and to pass it on to the next generation, and to tell other people the good news. All of that begins with the doctrine that we have received.
Isn't this the point of what the writer of the Hebrews says? Yeah, sure, there is milk, but then go on to the solid food.
Right. So that doctrine, those exacting truths are what creates worship in our heart. Those things turn our hearts when we know those things, when we read Hebrews and we read Jesus is better, that he's better than Melchizedek, that he's the true high priest. When we read that and understand that he's a high priest who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, that creates the heart of worship.
You bet.
Right? So the worship experience isn't bad when it's informed by those doctrines that are true. We'll never stop learning what those mean, right? Mm. We'll never stop understanding how beautiful it is that Jesus Christ is our high priest, that Psalm 103 says that all of our sins are forgiven, right? That we don't forget any of his benefits. Yeah, so man. That we're not just these eggheads who have all this knowledge, but we also have this humble gratitude that's behind it.
Yeah.
That's what's important, I think, as well.
The doctrine cracks our hearts open.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
right. I love the way that you put that, Jessica. I remember in college, I had this Greek professor who sometimes as he was lecturing, you know, he'd open up the Greek New Testament and he'd bring out some insight, you know, some small thing that we had never noticed before seen in reading the Bible. And he'd say, this is what I like to call bring you to your knees, beautiful. Mm-hmm. As he's opening up the text of Scripture. And
nice.
You could tell as he's teaching, you know, these intricate grammatical things from the Greek New Testament, that it's also for him an act of worship. It was something that was leading him to love God and to praise God. And it was something that was having an effect on us as students as well. And that's what we want to see in people.
Right.
We want to see people embrace the truths of Scripture so that they become mm-hmm. bring you to your knees beautiful.
And isn't that the importance of having it in the worship service? It's not to intellectualize the service. On the contrary, it is the proper context for learning the creed.
That's
the
right.
proper context for the creed is prayer.
Worship.
And praise.
Yeah.
Yeah, we say the creed in one service in the morning and then a catechism question in the evening. But we consider both of those to be prayers to the Lord, to be an act of worship, to essentially say, yes, Lord, I believe what you have said, what you have revealed. And this is a summary, and a very poetic summary at that, the Apostles and the Nicene Creed, carefully crafted. And we lift that up to the Lord as a prayer.
Mm-hmm. Let's look at the three kinds of people that Dorothy Sayers picks out, because I think this is so contemporary. She says, if you took a survey of people in 1940s England, you'd have three kinds of people. First, there are the frank and open heathen whose notions of Christianity are a dreadful jumble of rags and tags of Bible anecdote and clotted mythological nonsense. Is that a growing demographic in our own day? People who just have outright confused notions, if they know anything at all about Christianity, it's a jumble of Bible anecdotes, maybe a story of David here tacked on to Santa's reindeer, and, you know.
Right, or even like just what we're against. Mm-hmm. You know, what are Christians against? I think anybody could tell you that,
yeah.
right? You go out on the street and anybody's going to be able to tell you what Christians are against. But mm-hmm. what are we for? Or better yet, who is for us?
Yeah.
Who is Christ for us? Do people know that? And I think less and less people know that. And it's kind of funny because we're in this age of information where it's yeah. everywhere. But then you're getting all these different ideas constantly, even from within evangelicalism, all these different ideas constantly that are out there, or people we might not even consider evangelical, but are being promoted as evangelical and are just constantly putting out their ideas on social media. And I think it just confuses the matter more and more and more, which is why it's so important for us to have confessions, to have, no, that we're going to go back to this. Mm-hmm. This is what we believe, not just what everybody's saying randomly in 140 characters when the mood strikes.
Yeah.
Well, and this is why it's important to be in a church that confesses the creeds, not only on paper, you know, maybe even somewhere on their website, which sadly is hard to find these days, but saying them in church. But also why, truth be told, we need to hear the person and work of Christ proclaimed in every sermon. Mm-hmm. Because people don't know that that's what Christianity is about. I mean, if you ask your average person on the street, even a lot of evangelicals, what is the Bible about? The first thing that comes to mind is not, it's God's rescue plan of how he saves sinners through Jesus Christ, how he's redeeming a people through the person and work of Christ. That message has to come across clearly every Sunday. And that, coupled with confessing the creeds, is what's going to, I think, produce a better understanding of what Christianity is all about.
That demographic that she's talking about there surely is a lot larger in England today than it was in the 1940s. And in the United States, the fastest growing religious category is what's called the nuns, according to Pew Research. Tell us about the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, not the flying ones, but the fleeing ones. Who are the nuns, and are a lot of them people we had a chance at? They were in the church, and they have never really had any contact with Christianity.
Well, according to Pew Research, this is, you know, the group that identifies as atheists, agnostics, as well as those people who say that their religion is nothing in particular. And the great majority of the nuns are coming up in the younger generation, so the millennials, my age group. And yeah, I think a lot of these nuns are sort of fed up with Christianity because they've experienced what we've been talking about, this law-driven Christianity that, you know, they can find anywhere else in the world, law-driven religion, do this and live, be a better person, morality. They were under that heavy burden for a while. They're disillusioned by it. Now they're nothing, or they're spiritual but not religious.
They had the WWJD bracelet. They went through all the hoops.
And it goes back to your earlier point, Mike, about the importance of getting back to the fundamentals of the faith. What is the gospel message, the truth that really creates a heart of worship and a desire to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord, ethical or moral lives? That's what we need to continue to preach and hammer home, not here's, you know, five ways for you to be a better person or to be a more moral person, because that will just drive people away from the Christian faith.
We were having conversations this is almost 30 years the White Horse Inn has been going. I was 8 when we started. And we used to be having these conversations about, you know, if we don't do something now, not to sort of be alarmist, but the trend lines don't look very good. I think a lot of people are going to end up in the category of, you know, checking the box, no affiliation, people, many of whom grew up in the church. And now, today, 30 years later, you look at the statistics telling you that that's the fastest growing category. It wasn't 30 years ago. This is a real sea change. Now, tragically, we're seeing the fruit of that. What about the second category that Dorothy Sayers mentions? She says, there are the ignorant Christians who combine a mild, gentle Jesus sentimentality with vaguely humanistic ethics. Most of these are Arian heretics, she says. First of all, what is an Arian heretic, and why does she use that label?
Yeah, well, again, to know who Arius is, you need to know a little bit of church history and about the Nicene Creed. I got a funny story with that. The first time I ever heard about the Nicene Creed, I was in my mid-20s, a new Christian, and had grown up in Calvary Chapel where we never said the Nicene Creed, didn't know what the Council of Nicaea was. And I was out handing out tracts, zealous for the gospel as I understood it, out on the Oceanside Pier, and handed one to a very well-trained, as I found out, Jehovah's Witness, who challenged me on what I was saying and asked me if I believed the Trinity. And I said I did. That was one of the only things I knew. He said, that word's not in the Bible, and that was invented at the Council of Nicaea in 325. And I was thrown for a loop. And I thought maybe I had embraced some false teaching. I went out and bought my first church history book the next day and wow. learned about this guy Arius, who was a very popular preacher. And he had a saying, there was a time when the Son was not. In other words, that the Son of God was not eternal. And this had caused quite a stir within the church. And so the first ecumenical council was called, and over 200 bishops and pastors came to Nicaea in modern-day Turkey and looked at this teaching and examined it. And we could get into all the intricate details and fascinating story there. But essentially, what happened was the Nicene Creed was hammered out, a creed that confesses that, no, the Bible teaches that the Son of God is eternal, of the same substance as the Father, very God of very God, and that he has come in human history, assumed our nature as a real human being, and he is the God-man who lived the perfect life, went to the cross for our sins, and rose again from the dead.
Now, the great thing about your church background there was that your pastor believed that he could defend the doctrine of the Trinity from the Bible.
Right.
You couldn't. So when you have a Jehovah's Witness come up, and you've been taught no creed but the Bible— and that everything else but the Bible, everything that happened after the Bible is man-made teachings. You get an Arian, a modern-day Arian, a Jehovah's Witness, walk up to you and say, it's not found in the Bible, it was invented in 325, it's a man-made teaching. What do you do?
Right. I had nothing loaded for that. I had no background, no history. And this is one of the reasons I think I feel passionate about creeds and confessions. And one of the reasons I love the Heidelberg Catechism, because the Heidelberg Catechism wisely exposits the Apostles' mm-hmm. Creed, telling us line by line what we confess, what we believe, what the Bible says. And we pass this on to the next generation so that they're not thrown for a loop when they meet an Arian.
You know, that's such an important point that you guys are bringing up, because I've encountered a lot of people who are coming from sort of Bible church backgrounds, and when they hear the concept of creed or confession, they think, as you said earlier, oh, that sounds Catholic, or are you trying to say that this is replacing the Bible or over the Bible in some sense? When in reality, we embrace these creeds and love these creeds and confessions because they're a safeguard for us, for our people. I mean, I like to tell people in my church, this is a way in which even the leadership in the church is held accountable mm-hmm. so that if I go off the deep end and start preaching Arianism, you can say, no, this is what we subscribe right. to. This is what we believe. Mm-hmm. This is what we confess. To just say, no, well, we believe the Bible is so broad that everybody, I mean, mm-hmm. Jehovah's Witnesses say that, Mormons say
yeah,
right. that. So everybody has some sort of creed or belief. We just want to be upfront and honest about it so that we can protect ourselves, so that we can protect our people, so that we can give people a clear sense of what the Bible teaches.
It's important. People tend to think, yeah, I did when I first heard about creeds, that this is something alongside the Bible. But it isn't important for us to point out to folks that it isn't. The creeds are not an authority alongside the Bible. The only reason the creeds have authoritative status is because together we read the Bible and conclude, yep, looking at each other, we get it. What the Bible is teaching centrally from Genesis to Revelation. And all Christians of all denominations, all traditions for, you know, millennia have confessed this faith, even using these words. So despite all of our doctrinal differences, all of our great divides, we're able to agree on these words as being the summary of Scripture. Isn't that a lot better than asking Pastor Bob, what do you think the Bible teaches, and getting his own personal creed thrown out there? No. Let's confess together what we believe the Bible teaches, and that's why the creeds have authority.
Yeah, it's a summary. As God's covenant people come together and said, these are the lines we draw. These are the boundaries. This is what reins us in, as you were saying, Adriel. This is even what holds us accountable as ministers, mm-hmm. that there are boundaries, something where we have said collectively, and not just my statement of faith at my church, but our whole body as a denomination. Beyond that, the whole Catholic Church, universal church throughout time, we have confessed these are the boundaries and where we stand together. We go outside of those boundaries, you have a different religion. It's no longer Christianity.
No.
Dorothy Sayers there said, you know, you have a lot of people that are basically Arian heretics. If we don't know in the church, if we don't know the creeds, If we're not being shaped by them, mm-hmm. we could be off in some crazy mm-hmm. heresy that was condemned in the 3rd century without mm-hmm. even knowing it. Right?
And I think that she picks Arian for a good reason there. This is where people go when you have moralistic therapeutic deism. If the basic message is, what would Jesus do? Jesus is a guru. Jesus is a life coach. Jesus gives you principles for life, how you can be a better you. And obviously, you don't need a divine savior for that. All you need is, you know, somebody who's really good at communicating and who has, you know, a very positive outlook on life. You don't need God to assume our human nature, to redeem us, to save us. All you need is a human guide. So I can understand why. Again, here, if you get the gospel wrong, you get God wrong. You can't just start with God and get to the gospel. The God of the gospel tells you what kind of a God you have and what kind of a God you need. We don't need another hero. We need a divine savior to rescue us.
Right, which I think why so many of our kids, so many of our youth are, and that nuns category is growing, is because if all we're giving someone is, hey, here's a good example, here's someone who did it just right, I mean, what does that do but create either pride, like, hey, I can do it too, or create, you know, sadness, I can't do that, mm-hmm. I'm done, I give up. I think the creeds are so important because they should, and I don't know if they always do this, but they should foster humility in our hearts.
Yeah.
So I think a lot of times we think, oh, I'm going to come up with a new idea and I'm going to be the smartest. You know, I'm going to be amazing. And everybody's going to look at me and think, oh, wow, look at the way they say that, right? That pride that maybe a lot of pastors and teachers have. But when you're leaning on the creeds, you're confessing, I don't know it all, right? Mm-hmm. I need help.
Yep.
Saying the creeds, saying the confessions should create humility, not just like, oh, I say the creeds and confessions, I'm amazing, I do it just right. No, it should be, look, I need outside help.
Mm-hmm.
I need someone else to help me understand these things, which is why the creeds and confessions are important.
Yeah.
And that moralistic therapeutic deism, that is the problem. It's the problem that's how kids identify Christianity, by saying, look, hey, if you're a good person, you're going to feel good about yourself and God's going to give you good things. That's not the gospel. The gospel is God came in flesh, did all the good things for us, the things we could never do. And because of that, now he gives us all his goodness and we get the righteousness of Christ. And that's what changes the world, right? I understand why the nuns category is growing.
Mm-hmm.
Because if all you're telling me is to be a good person, like, I'd rather go to some sort of religion that is easier than Christianity.
Yeah, right.
Okay?
Right.
If all you're giving me is be a good person, I don't want that.
Yeah.
Give me the goodness of Christ for me. And that's what changes my heart.
Well,
it's a good point you're making, Jessica, because one thing I've seen as a pastor over the years is people say, well, I never realized I'm part of something bigger than my own experience.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And the creeds, I think, help us with that because we realize they're rooted in the ancient church.
Mm-hmm.
They're not something that they were invented yesterday. And they even – what I love too is, you know, our Reformed confessions go back to the 16th century, 17th century. But when we go back to the creeds, to the early church, we see that we're part of something very old,
right.
Very big. And it does. It fosters, I think – it makes you realize that you're just one little piece mm-hmm. in the puzzle. You're not the center.
Our professor who's been on here many times, Robert Godfrey, says we keep reinventing the wheel and it's never round. And one of the great things about the creeds is that you're all pointing out is that we have to remember that it's not as if a bunch of old men rented a room at the Sheraton for 3 weekends and went through 4 drafts to come up with the most complex, confusing, academically rigorous religion ever invented in the history of the human race. Rather, the reason they wrote these very simple creeds, and they are very simple. That was the hard part. The hard part was saying very complex things in very simple terms mm-hmm. that children could recite and understand. The reason is because they went through centuries of debate where there were people saying, I'm a Christian pastor, but I believe that Jesus is of a similar essence with the Father, but not of the same essence as the Father. He is the highest creature there is. But he's on the creature side of the ledger, not the creator side of the ledger. Then you had people reacting against that by going all the way and denying his humanity. Every heresy on one end threw the pendulum in the other end toward a different heresy. What these great pastors had to do was, after a couple centuries now of heresies, had to say, okay, we reject that heresy with this clause, but we also reject that heresy with that clause. Both ends of the guardrails had to be put up against heresies on both sides. When we just reject all of that, all of those gains, basically, we're going to do Arianism all over again, Nestorianism all over again. All of these heresies, we're just going to drudge up again and not even know that that's what they are.
Yeah, it's stupid. And I think C.S. Lewis called it chronological snobbery to think that we have it all figured out. We're so much wiser today since we're modern people. You know, getting back to something Adriel said earlier, you know, when we're so prone to reinvent a heresy by reading the Bible on our own, apart from any teaching of the church or what has been said before. I think when we go through, I know as a pastor, when I've taught through the ecumenical councils and people say, why are we learning these things? I'll start by saying, we're going to talk about how we know Jesus Christ is both God and man. All right, we're all interested in that. Now, how do we know that? The early church struggled to try to understand that. How do we understand his two natures in one person? And, you know, inevitably, those things will come out. Well, maybe he was a human, but the godness resided in his humanity. Oh, actually, that was Apollinarianism. That was rejected in ecumenical council in the ancient church. And everybody laughs.
Thanks for playing.
Right.
Yeah.
And so then when you begin to realize, wow, all of this has been thought through. We're not thinking up something new. It's already been thought out, and it's been responded to so well with crystal clarity, very good words where we've tightened up our language every time a false teacher has come along who always acts in the interest of truth, right? But it's given us something that we can build on now, and we're just totally arrogant and foolish if we don't use those creeds for today.
Yeah. This is not just an intellectual head game, but worship. I think of Basil of Caesarea in the 4th century. He was a great defender of the Nicene Creed. And it's interesting. He said that the catechumens, that is those who are studying, yes, studying to become Christians before their baptism, weeks and weeks of learning the faith, catechumens, he says, must not only be taught by their pastors the words of the creed, but those same phrases must be woven into the fabric of the liturgy so that they're sung with a heart. Mm-hmm. And that is so important because the Arians were famous for inventing ditties.
That's right.
That sailors sang back and forth to each other. They had a really kind of upbeat little jingle. And children would be singing these in the street. That's why Paul says, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, making melody in your heart, so that the word of Christ may dwell in you richly. Mm-hmm. Well, I mentioned Basil of Caesarea. He invented the Gloria Patri.
Mm-hmm.
Glory be to the Father
and
to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Just to make sure that you're giving the same glory and praise to all three persons so that the word of Christ may dwell in you richly. Then I hear prayers today by people who say, you know, we don't have any, need any creeds but the Bible.
The modalistic prayer? Is that
oh,
one?
My goodness. It all goes back to modalism, which is basically three persons as one person. They thank the Father for dying for their sins and for returning. And then at the very end, in your name, amen.
Right. When it was directed to the Father.
You're talking to the Father.
Right.
You don't pray in the name of the Father.
Right.
You can only go to the Father in the name of the Son. This is not so that we will score an A-plus on an exam. This is serious stuff. This is so that we will come to the Father through the mediation. You can't go to the Father without the mediation of the Son. So don't pray like you can.
And in the power of the Holy Spirit
who
indwells you, whom the Son and the Father sent into your hearts upon the Son's ascension into heaven. And you have communion and a relationship with each of the persons in the triune Godhead. That's one thing we've tried to do at Christ URC at the church where I serve as a pastor is teach people how to pray as Trinitarians. That your prayers, as Jesus taught us, are directed to the Father. And through, as you said, Mike, through the mediation of the Son, our high priest, mm-hmm. and what that means, he's gone behind the curtain. He's gone into the true tabernacle, and he's there for us, representing mm-hmm. us, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That begins to open up your prayer life.
And that might sound like, oh, that's a little nitpicky, but it's actually not. It gives you such a bigger, broader view. It creates and makes your worship more full.
Yeah.
So when I think about, I can't just pray to God and say, hey, Father, and I think about, no, I have to think through the gospel to get to the point mm-hmm. where I'm like, oh, it's through Jesus Christ that I can right. even do this. It's because of his work that I can even come to this throne that's now a throne of
that's
grace.
Great point. Yeah.
Right? So it's not nitpicky. It's not so we get narrow.
It's
and
the gospel.
Right. It's the good news. So every time I say in Jesus' name, that shouldn't just be some rote thing that I'm saying. That should make my heart break with mm-hmm. gratefulness.
Right. Well, yeah. all of prayer is a response to the gospel,
right.
as you're saying. And as we confess in the Heidelberg, prayer is the chief part of our gratitude. So if we are grateful for what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, right. then we're excited to pray. We're excited right. to pray and to the Father. We mm-hmm. now have a relationship right. with the living God who is a Father who loves me mm-hmm. because of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And if we're not worshiping and adoring the Holy Trinity in our worship, what ends up happening, I found in a lot of churches, is things like the doctrine of the Trinity just become these sort of obscure realities that people say they believe in and accept, and we'll sort of speculate about them. You know, that means, you know, God is like a shamrock or water in its different forms. So we end up actually getting into heresy.
Right. Mm-hmm.
If the Trinity is not the God whom we adore, he becomes, or the Trinity becomes, the God that we speculate about.
Yeah.
And when we start speculating about God, that's when we get into all sorts of ditches.
Yeah. The third category that Sayers touches on, I think, hits closest to home. She describes this last group as, quote, more or less instructed churchgoers who know all the arguments about divorce and communion in two kinds, but are about as well equipped to do battle on fundamentals against a Marxist atheist as a boy with a pea shooter facing a fanfare of machine guns. How does this relate to us today? I mean, first of all, to say, I love her analogy. A Marxist atheist is catechized. A Marxist atheist knows what he or she believes and why. They're coming because they've wrestled in becoming a Marxist atheist, especially if they've come from a Christian background. And so they're really wrestling. They've had these very existential crises in coming to this conclusion. They've gone through the reasons. And for them, naturalism, Marxist atheist dogma, makes sense of reality for them. Their whole worldview is so intricately related. There's a whole system of dogma, a whole creed there that informs everything that they believe and everything that they do. And you think, wow, do I have a creed that is that deliberate, that I live by?
One of the things that the creeds do is they help us prioritize. If we don't have that little map in our mind of the most essential things to agree on and to explain this is what Christianity is about, then we will inevitably veer off into ethics or into what we're against or the things that matter most to us. And so this is really important for us as the church to be able to say, here are the most essential things. These are the priorities mm-hmm. of the Christian faith.
Mm-hmm. So when we're, you know, basically, if it doesn't rise above the level of the culture wars, you know, we are going to stand against these secular humanists who are trying to destroy our families and so on and so forth. If it's not, we are going to catechize our families and display the grace that God has shown toward us in Christ. If we're not going to gossip the gospel with them in their daily lives, we're destroying the Christian family.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
You don't need any atheists for that. Here's a great quote from J. Gresham Machen, a New Testament scholar at Princeton. He wrote this in 1925. He says, "The ignorance of the church is explained by the failure of the Christian family as an educational institution." But what in turn explains that failure? Why is it that Christian parents have neglected the instruction of their children? Why is it that preaching has ceased to be educational and doctrinal? Why is it that even Sunday schools and Bible classes have come to consider solely applications of Christianity without studying the Christianity that is to be applied? These questions take us to the very heart of the situation. The growth of ignorance in the church, the growth of indifference with regard to the simple facts recorded in the Bible, all goes back to a great spiritual movement which has been going forward during the last 100 years, a movement which appears not only in the writings of various philosophers, but also in a widespread attitude of plain men and women throughout the world, the depreciation of the intellect, and the exaltation in the place of it of the feelings or of the will is, we think, a basic fact of modern life now.
Mm. Yeah, I remember a friend of mine that somebody I worked with found out that I was a Christian and asked what kind of church I go to. I said a Reformed church. It was newly Reformed. And he goes, oh, you go to one of those churches that teaches doctrine. And I said, well, what kind of church do you go to? And he said, it's just Jesus at my church. And I asked him, well, who's Jesus? And after, wondering why are you asking me this question, he said, well, he's the Son of God. I said, well, that's doctrine. You just made a confession. And we had a good conversation to be able to say, look, I think everybody's defaulted into what Machen is talking about here, that basically it's all the place of the feelings and the will and a spiritual experience rather than a body of doctrine that has been once for all delivered to the saints that we can examine and say, is this or is this not true?
It happened.
And mm-hmm. And then not only that, but the creeds, we want to be able to understand them. We don't want to just say them by rote, as we've been saying in this conversation, but we want to understand what we're saying. If we don't have that mm-hmm. and we don't pass that on to the next generation, then we're giving the next generation a Christianity that will not weather the storms of every false teaching or false religion that is going to come into
this
world.
Then they'll move from Dorothy Sayers' third category to the second category to the first category
pretty
quickly. J. Gresham Machen again wrote, one of the very greatest evils of present-day religious life, it seems to me, is the reception into the church of persons who merely repeat a form of words such as, I accepted Christ as my personal Savior, without giving the slightest evidence to show that they know what such words mean.
Right. Mm-hmm. So our,
that is a creed.
Right. So we're talking about this quote where it says, parents have neglected the instruction of their children. Right. Do our kids know what justification means? Mm. Do they know how that applies to their lives? They might hear, oh, your sins are forgiven. But do they hear that if you believe, you are completely counted as righteous before a holy God? Mm-hmm. Are parents teaching their kids that? We send them to Sunday school, and what are they hearing in Sunday school? Hey, be like David. I mean, I don't know which version of David you're talking about, but I don't really want my kids to be like David.
Dating tips from the life of David.
That's right. Right. Be like
Peeping
Esther.
Tom.
No, don't be like Esther either. Right. What we need to hear is Jesus Christ was perfect for you. Do parents tell their kids that? Or are we afraid to offer justification, the full picture of mm-hmm. justification? Not just he's forgiven your sins, but now you're completely counted as righteous. Mm-hmm. Do we offer that to our kids? Because if we don't offer that to our kids, they're going to end up in that nun category. Because there's no good news if it's not forgiveness of sins, if it's not adoption into a family that we don't deserve. Are we teaching our kids the beautiful truths that have been given to us?
That's right. That's so important. Important to cram, if I can put it this way, as much of the truth into our kids' minds, and hopefully it'll get down into their hearts when they're young, so that if they do – this has sort of been my approach – if they do wander from the faith, as I wandered from the faith, mm-hmm. they'll be haunted with all that truth, all those catechism questions and answers, all those scripture verses where they know the truth. They have mm-hmm. a map. They're not without some orientation. They know what Christianity is. Maybe they've rejected it, or maybe they're in a far country right now. Mm-hmm. But we pray that the Lord will use that to then bring them back to the faith. Mm-hmm. And I know in our congregation a few times we've seen the blessing of someone coming back mm-hmm. to the mm-hmm. faith. And they were catechized. But if they're not catechized, then where are we leaving them?
Hide God's word in their heart.
Yeah.
Folks, as we wind up here, a trellis can't make a vine grow. Only the Holy Spirit working through his word can make us grow. But that word comes to us through the words of prophets and apostles that can be summarized in creeds and confessions. And so as that word waters us, as the Spirit causes us to grow, the important thing is that we grow in the right direction. You can have all kinds of, people growing in all sorts of crazy directions towards idolatry. The creeds can't make us grow, but they can help us to grow in the right direction. And that is why they are so important, so that the Word of Christ will dwell in us richly, not just in the good times, but in the bad times. And just as the writer to the Hebrews says, we go from the milk to the more difficult things. There's a time for just the milk of the Word, and the creeds are actually the milk. We'll be talking about this in the series. We'll be reading the creeds. They are the milk. They are the basics. And when the writer of the Hebrews goes on to say, I can't really talk to you about the deep things right now, the deep things that he goes on to talk about are Melchizedek priesthood and how Jesus Christ fulfills that priesthood and all this background that you have to kind of know in the Old Testament and so forth. So you're not ready for it yet. Well, I'm going to tell you anyway. Teachers, and that means parents as they're teaching their children as well, teach things people don't already know. You do that in math. You do that in grammar. You do that in every other area. Why, when it comes to our faith, do we think if they don't already know it, we're not going to teach it to them? This is a gift. This is not laying on them a burden. This is giving them a treasure and saying, come hunt this treasure with us as a family. That is a gift to give your children, not only on Sunday, but every day of the week. We look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.